Last May, there in an article in Decisions magazine, it was, the editorial pointed out that every day we hear and read of fresh calamities, ruined crops, flooded mines, disappearing species, exhausted resources, spoiled beaches, starving populations, wildcat wars, displaced people. God speaks to us very clearly in signs of judgment everywhere. And the writer says you cannot ignore God and get away with it. As individual men and women, we seem to be reasonable enough. If someone warns that a car is approaching, we slow down. When we see that winter is coming, we hang storm windows. And why, then, will we not listen to God? Why will we not turn and repent and be saved and learn to love before it's too late? And as we meet here today, we're experiencing turbulence in this country and around the world, the likes of which somehow we never thought we were going to have to face. We just somehow thought that that which we enjoy, the great advances that we have made in this country, maybe it could happen someplace else. But it would not happen to us here. The average Christian is enjoying his fellowship with other believers and the church. And as I listened to a woman from Florida a few weeks ago share that she had had her husband during a holiday season, had had an opportunity to visit with some of their old friends and had gone to one of their parties, and they said it was just miserable. It was just awful. We determined on the way home that we just wouldn't go back into that group again. That we enjoy our Christian friends, and there's such peace, and we enjoy each other's company, and we're just so comfortable with each other. We don't have to put on a show or anything of the sort. We just love each other. We just like it with our Christian friends. But as we talk together about the threat of the world around us, they said, we're not thinking. Here we are enjoying all of our Christian friends, the comfortableness of our church, of the society that we live in, and the blessings that God has poured out upon our lives. And we're not paying attention in terms of the things that are going on around us. Our world is falling apart. One time not long ago, a friend said, Bunyip, I don't want to come to hear you speak anymore. You challenge me, and I don't want to be challenged. I just want to be comfortable. Now, I trust that that's not why you're here, to be made comfortable. But you know that's what the situation of the average Christian? People don't want to think today and to face up to some of the things that are happening. And while we are comfortably sitting back and thinking it will never happen, it's happening. And you and I are faced with a great opportunity, something that we must begin to take action about, or we will not have the opportunity to take the action if we don't act quickly. Despite all the crisis and the problems and the disaster that we're seeing taking place in our country, the United States still is the greatest country on the face of the earth, the most powerful nation of all history. We have 6% of the world's population, but we own 54% of the world's wealth. If you want to break it down to think of what that really means, think in terms of 100 people in the whole world. That's all the people, just 100 people. Six of them would live in the United States. Of all the bathrooms that would be available for all of those 100 people, the United States would own 54% of them. They would have 54% of all the food available to the rest of the world. All of the resources of the world, that the 54% would belong to those six people. Staggering, isn't it? Why has God blessed us in such a way? Men came to North America in search of spiritual freedom. They went to South America in search for gold. But when they came here, they were looking for freedom to worship God as they please. When the Continental Congress met, Benjamin Franklin called the Congress together. They could not agree. These men could not get together in any way at all. And Benjamin Franklin said, "Gentlemen, I've lived long enough, or I've read in the scriptures, that if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without God's attention, I do not believe that a nation can rise without his benediction." Now, here were men that were not necessarily committed Christians or even believers. But the suggestion of Benjamin Franklin, they adjourned and got on their knees, please, and prayed and asked God for his direction, and the United States of America was born. During the Revolutionary War, when a third of George Washington's army had deserted, another third had died, another third were sick with the flu, and the French forces had pulled out because they thought it was a hopeless cause, Washington knelt at Valley Forge and expressed his dependence upon God and asked his direction for this newly formed nation. And he said, "It's impossible to rightly govern the world without the Bible." George Washington had a profound faith in God. Too bad that we don't read his biography or autobiography to read the things that have happened in his life. Our young people in our public schools today do not realize the exception. One of the women in our city in San Bernardino, and we live in a conservative community, on a special occasion for the day of prayer on April the 30th, began to look for a picture of George Washington, so she went to the Board of Education, thought sure she'd be able to find it there. And there wasn't a single picture of George Washington in San Bernardino in a public school that we could find. And you might investigate, see that perhaps it's true. Our staff, the most godly young men and women that you could possibly imagine. My husband, after being at Valley Forge, we'd had a wonderful experience, and he was writing a little article that he wanted to use, and some of our staff said, "You're talking about God, George Washington being a godly man? About some of the characteristics of his life? We don't think this is true. We didn't get anything like this. We've never heard anything like this." How many of you have read an autobiography by George Washington, about George Washington? Some of you are probably back in school, but most of our young people have not. But to recognize that he had a profound faith in God. Lincoln prayed to God during the desperate crisis of the Civil War, and God heard and answered his prayer. Woodrow Wilson said that ours is a Christian nation built upon Christian principles. Andrew Jackson said that the Bible is the book upon which this republic rests. And God has blessed this nation because of the personal dedication, the strong biblical belief, and the commitment of our founding fathers. And our nation was built upon righteousness. You take Christianity out of democracy, and it will not work. There's no way that it's going to work without a Judeo-Christian emphasis. It was founded upon the Word of God. The French historian de Tocqueville, coming to the United States, wanted to find out what is the secret of the great success of this nation. And he went about looking at our industry and our natural resources and all kinds of things. And he said, "It was not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because America is good. If ever America ceases to be good, she will cease to be great." Now, America became wealthy and strong and the most powerful nation of all time. Much of what our parents and grandparents sacrificed to provide for you and me, we have been able to provide very generously for our children. And what we used to consider luxuries, they consider, or what used to be considered luxuries, are now considered necessities. But America has been and is great. But dear women, is she still good? If we cease to be good, we'll cease to be great. There are many signs that are pointing in the opposite direction. And if we recognize that what happens to a society when it neglects its God-given heritage, there's a little little quip that perhaps you have heard, that of the 10 stages that every civilization passes through, from bondage to spiritual faith, to moral decay, back to bondage. And it's pretty obvious that we're getting towards that last stage. No democracy has ever lived 200 years. We have a year and a half, not even that much now, before we celebrate officially the birthday, the 200th anniversary of the United States. The enemies of our country have a plan to take it over in 1976. They're far closer to their goal than we have any idea. Arnold Toynbee, the great historian studying 19 of the 21 civilizations that have preceded ours, has said that in the study of the 21 civilizations that have preceded ours, he said that 19 of them have fallen from within, not from without, from a moral decadence rather than being taken over by a military force. J.D. Unwin of Cambridge University, who made a study of civilizations ranging over a several thousand year period, concluded that either a civilization chooses sexual promiscuity and decline, or a sexual discipline which produces a surge of creative energy. And you know, I believe that women largely determine what happens to the morals of a country. And when so many secular women are speaking up, when we're hearing so much from the classroom, from the sociologists, from many people in leadership, all of a sudden I've become aware of the fact that even older people are changing their thinking, being influenced by their younger people, for fear that they're going to lose their younger people. A woman that was in our home Monday night, just before I left, a very wealthy woman who has many wealthy friends, she was sharing about how one of her very dear friends, a very wealthy man, that has been one of the large industrialists of this country, and they were at a dinner party a few nights before, had shared with her, or had made the statement. She said as years have gone by, he was alarmed by what was happening on the college campus. He was concerned by the radical movement. He was greatly concerned of what was going on in industry. And then she said she hadn't seen him for a while. And at the dinner table, he made the comment, well, maybe marriage is not really the best kind of an arrangement after all, because of all of the unhappiness that it brings from the standpoint of the divorces taking place. And she said, I couldn't believe he was the same man. She began to ask a question. Two of his granddaughters are a great part of the, are very active in a radical movement, very far out in their thinking, what was considered far out a few years ago that now is becoming rather normal. And she began to help him to analyze what was happening. He was altering his thinking rather than losing his relationship with these young people. I wager to think, if you think back on it, how is your thinking being tampered by some of the things that you're beginning to hear? Women that are speaking out in classrooms with language that we, four-letter words that we would never even think of in polite company, of talking about, even in the private polite company, that are being thrust forth in a classroom. People that are advocating a way of life that would mean nothing but destruction to the family and to womanhood as we know it. Some time ago, I discovered a passage of scripture in Ezekiel, chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. God, in this passage, is taking Ezekiel about, and he's showing him the decadence of the day. And he says, have you seen this? Is it nothing to the people of Judah that they commit these terrible sins, leading the whole nation into idolatry, thumbing their noses at me and arousing my fury against them? Therefore, I will deal with them in fury, and I will neither pity nor spare, and though they scream for mercy, I will not listen. Is it nothing to the women, to you women from the United States and Canada, that these conditions exist today? What does it mean to you women from the United States and Canada that these conditions exist today? And yet I don't believe the situation is hopeless. There is something that we can do to save our North American continent and to change the world. And as the Israelites of old bowed before God at the Watergate in penitence and prayer, so can we confess our sins as individuals and as a nation. And as of old, God will heal our land. The greatest need of the hour is prayer. And we've heard that verse quoted a number of times since we've been here of 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. Now, who are God's people? Is it going to be that those that are not believers are going to have to turn before God is going to save our country? No. He does not promise blessing on those that are going to come to know Christ. He's talking about those of us that are believers. You and me, we are responsible for what takes place in this country. And those that are others that are like us. Women, we cannot be complacent and ordinary about our Christian living. But we must begin to be militant in applying it to our personal lives and then reaching out to those around us. Now, I don't want to sound too simplistic, but there are enough people who pray. But to paraphrase that practical New Testament letter of James, they have not because they do not ask. In the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah spoke God's word of warning to those who parrot all the right phrases, the proper sounding prayers, whose inner lives belie the very words on their lips. And I think we have seen some of that happen in some high places. And in Isaiah verses 29, 13, and 14, you might want to take note. Let me just read it to you in Living Letters. The Lord says, since these people say they are mine, but they do not obey me, and since their worship amounts to mere words learned by rote, therefore I will take awesome vengeance on these hypocrites and make their wisest counselors as fools. We can't believe what's happening today in high places in terms of great wisdom that is coming. Some of the decisions that have been made by very wise men that are not very wise decisions. I will make their wisest counselors as fools. The scriptures seem to indicate that God largely responds to the needs of his people in response to their prayers. And there are many indications that God is calling his people to pray. There are so many prayer groups that are raising up. The church prayer meeting is being accelerated. It is exciting to see what is going on. Even the very fact that you are here in this place is a real witness in terms of what God is doing. But without exception, as we read the Old Testament, when God's people have come together, and I shouldn't just limit it to the Old Testament because the book of Acts is loaded with these same kinds of illustrations, but every time that God's people have come together in united, specific prayer, without exception, God has heard their prayers. He has answered. He has delivered. He has provided. He has empowered. Whatever was needed, God has done when his people have united in specific prayer. There's only one exception, and that was a single person of David in prayer. And God made it. He paid the price for his sin. But when the people gathered together to pray, God heard and answered. Now then, as we think in terms of what God has done all around the world, where nations have followed Christ, these nations have been particularly blessed. But we must remember, however, that Christianity is not a system, but it's a personal relationship. My husband tells a little story that I think depicts a point better than anything else that I could tell. Maybe some of you have heard him tell it, but I'm going to risk telling it again. You remember it so you can tell it to someone else. But it depicts a play acting, professing one thing and living quite another. It seems that there was a young man that was looking for employment, and he searched every place, and there just didn't seem to be any job available. Finally, he heard that there was a circus coming to town. And so he thought maybe they would need someone. And sure enough, as he went to apply, they said, we need someone that would slip into a gorilla suit and play the part of a gorilla. A gorilla has died and we're not able to get another one. and will you be a gorilla? And he said, sure, I'm desperate enough, I'll do anything. And so the crowd had never seen a gorilla like this. They didn't know that he was a fake. And as he performed and would roar and would climb up in a tree and swing on a rope, and he'd swing over the lion's den and wave at the lion and tease the lion, and the lion would roar ferociously back. And oh, the crowds were gathered to see this gorilla perform. And then one evening in his enthusiasm, when the crowd was particularly great, he swung a little bit too hard and dropped loose of the rope and fell right on the lion. And the lion let out this ferocious roar, pranced around, threatened as if he was going to eat him alive, and all of a sudden the gorilla realized that he was hopelessly captured. He could not possibly get out of that pit, and he was going to be eaten alive. And so he began to call, help, help. And the lion spoke up and said, shut up, you fool, or we'll both lose our jobs. Now, many people today who profess to be Christians are play-acting. They have never experienced God's love and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And the most important question that anyone can ask, and many people are asking it today, how can I know true meaning and fulfillment to life? And that begins, first of all, as Millie was sharing last night, with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Dear women, I have learned that it isn't important when you receive Christ, but it's extremely important that you know that you have received Him. You cannot mature and grow in your spiritual walk until you have the assurance that God is in your life. And I trust that if you have not the assurance that He's there, that before you leave here, you will simply pray that little simple prayer, and the little four-law booklet is placed in your packet for you to pass on to another, to be of help, that will help you to know that Christ is here. Make today a spiritual birthday to be sure that He is there. And then to allow Him to live His life in and through each one of us. Some would refer to it as the exchanged life. Some would call it the Christ-controlled life. Some the Spirit-filled life. That it's contained in the little blue booklet in your packet. The little truths that are here. This is what really makes prayer effective. This is what gives you the true authority to pray and to take the struggle out of living. Romans 6:13 says, yield your members as instruments unto Him. It's as if I walk out and Jesus Christ walks in. That He controls me from the top of my head to the tip of my toes. And that it's depicted in Galatians 2:20, that I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, it's Christ that liveth in me. Someone has explained it in terms of a hand-in-glove relationship, as if we are just the covering for Christ. Christ walks around in and through each one of us. Now what is a glove? What was it created for? Adds a bit of color, a bit of warmth, a bit of protection, but that glove only performs what it's supposed to do as we slip our hand into that glove. And then the hand makes those fingers of the glove move. So should we be filled with Christ, in that it's no longer my hands that move, but His. No longer my eyes that see, but His. Christ is walking around accomplishing His task in you and me. Romans 12:1 and 2 tells us to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto Him, which is your reasonable service. That we surrender our whole being to Him. Now I find that there are lots of surrendered Christians. Yes, Lord, I'll do what you want me to do. I'll be a Christian. They're resigned to a life of humdrum monotony. Sure, they'll go to heaven if they die, but they're anything but victorious Christians. Really finding that God's power is applying to our daily life. That it's exciting to be a Christian. That God is doing in me that which I can share in the life of another. I've learned there's a difference between surrender and victory. And victory is not fighting down our old desires and keeping our old self into subjection. But victory in Christ is not having those old desires in the first place. Someone wrote to me the other day and was sharing about how that they felt that you could just hold yourself in subjection just so long, and then all of a sudden you just went poof, and then you started over again. If that was the way people knew that you were really human. That's a false kind of a victory. Victory in Christ is not to want to lose that temper, not to want your own way, not to want to be irritable, and so on. Now, it doesn't mean a life of sinless perfection, because we are all going to fail and we're going to sin. But that wonderful promise that we have, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Ladies, God does not want you to work for Him. He does not want to be your helper. He wants to do His work in and through each one of you. Let us stop trying to live the Christian life, but to relax and let God live His life in and through each one of us. To try to live the Christian life apart from the Holy Spirit's control is like trying to run a car without gasoline. And this is the way that God intended for the Christian life to be. It is letting the Lord Jesus Christ express Himself in and through each one of us. That we simply allow Christ once and for all to have possession of our lives as a daily act of putting Him in control. That when we fail, admit, confess. In that little book, it speaks of spiritual breathing, of inhale and exhale, confession and appropriating. Now, the Christ-controlled life is that life which can pray and see the world change. If we try to do what we're talking about in our own strength, we'll fail. People will be turned off. We'll cause people to be angry. We'll do the wrong thing. But if we simply go away from here, completely controlled by the Holy Spirit, God, I'm available from the top of my head to the tip of my toe to be available to You. You do Your work in and through me. You be the wife to that husband. You be the mother to those children. You be the mother-in-law in this difficult situation. You be the worker in the church. You direct me as I lead this organization. Whatever it is to the individual, that individual, who's controlled by Christ, that God has promised the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. Jesus says that all authority is given in heaven and earth, that is given to Him. All authority in heaven and earth is given to Christ. And then in John 14:12, we read, and I want to read this verse to you because it's such a potent one, that in solemn truth I tell you, anyone believing in me shall do the same miracles that I have done, and even greater ones, because I go to be with the Father. You can ask Him for anything using my name, and I will do it, for this will bring praise to the Father because of what I, the Son, will do for you. 1 John 5:14-15, Evelyn Houston. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, we know that we have the petition that we ask of Him. We know that it is God's will that that our nation be restored as a nation under God, a nation that is trusting God for our very being, and that there be a great spiritual awakening in our land. Dr. Charles Malik, a few months ago, he was the first Secretary General of the United Nations, said that the fastest way to see a world change is to organize the women of the world. Women have the time to be adjustable in praying. Women have the time to investigate the issues. Women have the time to know what the answers are and to share these with their husbands and their children. Women can use their influence in their homes, in their neighborhoods, in their cities, and in turn in their nation. And we can be a part of a strategy to turn this nation back to God. And that we're going to talk about in workshops this afternoon. Madam Chiang Kai-shek shared some time ago that the results of a small prayer meeting, or a prayer group that was meeting in Taiwan, had convinced her that a chain of prayer groups around the world could help bring about world peace. Such a change would be more powerful than any propaganda. Now, I don't know what God wants you to do, but some years ago, and actually it was a time when I was with Millie Dinert and asked God for a verse for her, and He gave her one for me, of John 1:5. Lord, it says, if you want to know what God would have you to do, simply ask Him. And He will give you liberally of His wisdom, and He will not resent your asking for it. Women, what does God want you to return to do when you return? I don't know. But whatever it is, I pray that it's to give greater priority to prayer, and that a great movement of prayer is going to be accelerated across this nation, and truly that we're going to have a part through prayer in seeing our world change. Let us close as we pray. Father, we're so grateful for the opportunity to be here, and we thank you for that which is that we have heard. But we pray that it's not just a challenge that will be worn off in 2 or 3 days, but it's that which will be lasting. Lord, you will awaken us to the situations around us. You will show us what we can do. And yet, Lord, you would keep us. You would prevent us from doing any of these things in our own strength. For some of us, we're so defeated in our personal lives that if we think the world's going to be changed with the likes of us, it's going to be a hopeless cause. But Lord, how grateful we are we do not have to look to ourselves, that you have put your hand upon men and women, and that all that you need of us is simply our availability, and you will do your work in and through us. You will give us the ability. You will control the circumstances. You'll provide the financing. You'll do everything that needs to be done. All we need to do is just to make ourselves available. Now, Lord, for some of us, we have trusted you for our salvation. And we have wanted to trust you to live your life in and through us. But we've never been sure that we've really been controlled by the Holy Spirit. Oh, Father, we ask in this moment by faith that we just might walk out of these bodies and that you would walk in us. That by faith, you would empower us from the top of our head to the tip of our toes. That you would do your work in and through each one of us. Lord, in changing the world, begin in changing me. And thank you, Father, that you have promised that if we ask anything according to your will, that you hear us. We know it's your will that we be filled and empowered. And if we know that you hear us, we have a petition that we have asked of you. Thank you, Lord, that you will make us adequate. For it's in Jesus' name.